Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
This morning, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians 13, this great chapter on love. It's one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. It's this chapter on love is one of the greatest pieces of literature on the subject that you'll ever find. And we're going to do the last six verses, beginning at verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly or darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. It's a chapter directly from the heart of God to us, where God is love. We would never know love, understand love, if it wasn't demonstrated to us by the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Unwavering love, unconditional love directed to us. Father, we pray you would bless our time together this morning, and we would be encouraged to be people who love one another and who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, not only is 1 Corinthians 13 one of the great chapters of all the Bible, and it's full of grandeur. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter in the Bible. But you know what is even more striking and more arresting is who wrote this great chapter on love. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul, and we think of him as this great apostle, this great missionary, but we cannot forget and we cannot neglect the fact that he was not always this great Apostle Paul. And, you know, he's one of those individuals in Scripture that we have a picture of his life before Christ and we have a picture of his life after Christ. And we can see this dramatic change in his life. So let's look at the Apostle Paul and let's consider him the Saul of Tarsus. He was feared, he was dreaded by the early church, the early Christians. And look at his pre-Christian life. What was he like? And what was he doing? Now, the first glimpse that we ever get of the Saul of Tarsus is in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, where the scripture tells us that there was a young man there holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen, and his name was Saul. Now we go from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And the opening verse of Acts chapter 8 begins this way, that Saul was consenting unto his death. He was consenting. Now that word consenting means that he was in full agreement. He was in hearty agreement that if he was not holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, that he himself would take up stones and stone Stephen himself. We drop down from verse 1 in chapter 8 to verse 3 in chapter 8, and we are told of this Saul of Tarsus, dreaded and feared, that he went from house to house. Now, going from house to house, we have to keep in mind that he did not go to every house indiscriminately, but he was going to house churches. He knew where these Christians were meeting, and he would go to these houses. He'd go from one house to the next house where these Christians were meeting. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 that Saul wreaked havoc of the church. Now, that word havoc is an interesting word. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It doesn't mean that he came in and was a heckler. It doesn't mean that he came in to try to disrupt or disturb the church in their meeting. He made havoc of the church. It is a word that means that he ravaged the church. Now, the same word havoc is used in classical Greek to mean the devastation, the ruin that is brought on by warfare. Now, you think about Nebuchadnezzar, who came into Jerusalem and took the Jews captive. He leveled, he razed the city of Jerusalem. Not one stone was left upon another. That's havoc. He made havoc of Jerusalem. The word havoc is used, and I think Luke chose this word havoc because in classical Greek, it means how disease can ravage your body, destroy your body, and leave you weak and frail. This word is also used in classical Greek of wild beasts, of lions and wolves and wild boar who would seek down their prey and rip it apart by tooth and claw. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing. He made havoc of the church. He was doing all he could to destroy the church, to destroy Christ and his followers. In Acts chapter 22, we jump there, and here as the Apostle Paul, he is giving testimony of his pre-Christian life to this mob in Jerusalem who wants to kill him. And he says there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 19, how he went from into every synagogue and he sought out Christians and he beat them. And here again, this word beat doesn't mean that he just struck them with his fists. He scourged them. It is a word that we think of as you fillet fish. He beat them. That's Luke's account of Paul, his pre-Christian life. Now let's look at another one, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you turn there. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself, his life before he became a Christian. He is giving testimony what he was like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 12. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly there's three key words here: blasphemer, persecuting, insolent man." Now, these three words are like stepping stones. They go one. He is a blasphemer. Then he takes a step up, a persecutor. He takes a third step up. He is an insolent man. He is a blasphemer. He spoke evil of Christ. He demonized Christ and his followers. Blasphemer. He is a persecutor. That's what he was doing going to Damascus. He had letters of authority from the high priest. He was going down to Damascus where he met the risen Christ. He was going to drive them out of their home and take them back bound to Jerusalem to try them. That's that word, persecute. It is to bring pressure on someone, to force them out of their home. But then he is an insolent man. And that means that he was one who had a wild temper. And out of his temper, out of his hatred toward Christ and to his followers, he did all he could to bring hurt and harm upon Christ and his followers. Here's the amazing thing. And I'm going to quote it as it is in the King James because I think it brings out the force and the beauty of it. In verse 13, who was before? You know, it says, although I was formerly, in the King James, who was before a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent? Who was before? Now you think about the Apostle Paul. Who was before? He was a Pharisee. He was proud. He was arrogant, self-righteous. He persecuted the church. He leveled the church. He did all he could to go after Christians, but he came to Christ. See, who was before? This is what I was before I came to Christ. This is who I am now. After I have come to Christ. Now, here is where we can test ourselves. Look at your life, examine your life, and can you say without equivocation who was before? Can you look at your life and look at your life before you became a Christian and what your life was characterized by, how you were living and what you were doing? And then the moment came when you trusted Christ, and you became a Christian. Who was before? I was this. Now I'm this. See, that's the test for a Christian. You know, I was speaking with an individual at my last church in Suffern, New York, and he would say to me, you know, I've been a Christian all my life. And I just simply said to him, you know, sir, when you make a statement like that, it proves you don't know what a Christian is and you are not a Christian. You see, a Christian is one who has this change. It may not be as a crisis like Paul, so dramatic as Paul, so cut and dry as Paul, but you can see in your life, my life was going in this direction. Now it's going in the other direction. That's the life. And here were these Christians. They had no weapons. They had no army. They were easy prey for this Saul of Tarsus. And you know what? Glory to God. Praise God. Even though the Apostle Paul tried to eliminate and destroy and remove the church from the earth, look at over 2,000 years later, here we are in church, worshiping Christ. And it is all tribute to the power of God, how he protects and preserves his church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was not only a great apostle, a great missionary, a great evangelist. The Apostle Paul was also a great pastor, and he had a great heart for his people. You think of his letters in the New Testament. Not one of them, or not any two of them, are the same. They're each different. They address different churches or different individuals, and they address different problems. And the Apostle Paul, he knew his people. He knew the ones that he had led to Christ and to where a church was established. And he had a great heart for his people. Now, the Apostle Paul, he knew very well the condition and the situation in this church at Corinth. He said in chapter 1, I have heard from the house of Chloe that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He knew that what was going on in the church at Corinth was destroying their peace, the unity, the harmony, the love that should exist in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes this great chapter on love to appeal to these Corinthians to something greater and something nobler. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, there are two bookends to this 13th chapter in 1 Corinthians. You look at the last verse of chapter 12, here's one bookend. Paul says, and yet I show you a more excellent way, a way that excels, a way that is superior, and that is the way of love. And then you look at chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, pursue love. Go after it. Hunt it down. Chase after love. And in between these two bookends is this great chapter on love. This chapter naturally divides itself into three ways. In verses 1 to 3, it's the value of love. That any Christian service that is done without love has no value. It's worthless. It's useless. And then in verses 4 to 7, it's the virtues of love. Love is kind. Love is patient. And Paul lists these 15 virtues of love, what love does. And then what we're going to look at in verses 8 to 13 is the victory of love. The greatest of these is love. So let's look at, first of all, in verse 8, we want to look at this declaration of the Apostle Paul. He says, love never fails. That word fails is a word that means to fall to the ground. It's used in such a way, it speaks of a flower that fades. You know, I know some of you like have gardens, and you know that there's a time when the flowers bloom and blossom. But then there comes a time when they fade and the petals fall to the ground. That's this word fail. Love never falls to the ground. Love will accomplish whatever it is set out to accomplish. Love will always be effective. Love will always accomplish and do what it's set out to do. Love never fails. Now, the word fail is in the present indicative. And it means this, that love transcends time and space. Love is something that encompasses all of time. Love never grows old. Love never fades like a garment. Love never tires. You see, it's always effective. Always efficient. Love never fails, no matter what age a person lives in, no matter what part of the world a person lives in, love never fails. It encompasses all of time. Now let's look at this declaration. Love never fails. And let's look at it, first of all, in regard to the early church. These early believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are told in the book of Acts chapter 1, before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven, that the Lord told his disciples, his followers, to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit, the other comforter. And there they waited, 120 waited in the upper room. They prayed and they waited. And then in chapter 2 came the day of Pentecost, and they were filled with the Spirit of God. And here was this early church, 120 believers, that's all there was. And they went out to face this world, 120. Think of it first. They first faced the Jews. Here they had persecuted Christ. They had crucified Christ. Here's his followers. Love never fails. And they reached the Jews with this great message of the love of God. They went out into the Roman Empire. Here was a Roman Empire that was godless, immoral, idolatrous. And the message that they took into this Roman world was the message of the love of God. In Acts chapter 17, the testimony of these early Christians was that these early Christians had turned the world upside down. No implements of war, no coercion, no force. It was a simple message. God loves you. God loves you. You think about it in interpersonal relationships. We're told in Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul came into Corinth. He was in Thessalonica. He went to Berea, then into Corinth. And there he spent 18 months, a year and a half, with Priscilla and Aquila. He was a tent maker as he was in the house of Jason with the gospel, building this church in Corinth. 18 months, he poured his heart and his soul and his life, his blood, into the city of Corinth, a city that was wealthy and immoral and sensual. In the city of Corinth was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And they had what was termed sacred prostitutes. They loved Plato and Aristotle. They loved philosophy. They loved new teaching of some new kind. And here, against all odds, a church was established in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul had invested 18 months of his life into this church. How did the Corinthians respond? And what did the Corinthians think of the Apostle Paul after giving his life? And, you know, they wouldn't, in all probability, maybe perhaps never have come to Christ without the work and ministry of the Apostle Paul. What did the Corinthians say about Paul? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, they say, for his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. His bodily presence is weak. It's feeble. It's frail. It's infirm. And his speech is contemptible. Good for nothing. Here's an individual who had given his life for this church. And this is what they thought of him. Now, how did the Apostle Paul respond? What did he do? Did he write them off? No, he still loved them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Covers. It's a word that means to hide, to overlook. You see, in our interpersonal relationships, we can be assured of this. At some point, someone's going to hurt me, someone's going to offend me, do something. What do we do? How do we respond? Well, we love them because they're loved by God. We love them because we know that we're a sinner. And I'm apt to do the very same thing. We love them as God loves us. We forgive them as God has forgiven us. You think about, in the first century, the slaves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter has a lengthy section in chapter 2 dealing with the slaves. Now, in in the first century, it was not uncommon, as Peter writes in his general epistle, that the slave and the slave owner are going to the same church and maybe sit next to each other. You know, in church, they're equal. They're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. And here were these slaves. And you know, in the first century, a slave was looked upon as a living tool. And once a slave got too old or too sick, too frail to function and work, they were cast into the street. And here comes this message of the love of God. You see, these slaves, they were looking for someone to love them and to value them. And here comes this message: for God so loved the world. And this is what brought the slaves to Christ. You know, this is no different in our society. The thing that people are looking for today is the same thing. They want to be loved unconditionally, in spite of who they are. And this is the great message that we have of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in spite of our sin and our failure, God loves us. Think about love never fails in respect to the hardness and the hardships of life. You know, life is difficult to live. It's hard to live. We face adversity and problems, grief and sorrow and tears and trial. And sometimes as we go through life and we're beaten and battered by life, bruised by life, we can become very hard and cynical. We can become very critical people. You know, we can say to others, you know, don't tell me about your problems. I got enough of my own. And life can harden us. Life can cause us to turn our back on God. If this is the God of love, I want nothing to do with God. What do we do? Well, we interpret life and all its problems, not through the circumstances of life, what we go through in life, but we interpret life through the cross, that God loves me. And no matter what I experience in life, I'm assured of this. My eye is focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what circumstance dictate to me, I know this, that God loves me. That's this declaration. Love never, ever fails. And then the second thing we're going to look at is the transition. Paul says here, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. So whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So the Apostle Paul here mentions three spiritual gifts. But whether there are prophecies, that is, you know, you think of the Old Testament prophet, they had two functions. One was, as we think of a prophet, of foretelling. They saw the future. They spoke of the future as it was revealed to them by the Spirit of God as they wrote. But the vast majority of the writing of each prophet is not foretelling, but it's forthtelling. It is the forthtelling of the Word of God, what God expects of you, how God has revealed in the life of Israel their sin and what they have to do in repentance to come back into fellowship with God. Though there be prophecies, now in the early church, in Acts 13 in Antioch, we're told that they were prophets and teachers. In Acts chapter 28 or 21 verse 8, there is Philip, one of the original deacons. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And then in Acts 21 and verse 10 and 12, there's Agabus, a prophet, who looked at the Apostle Paul, bound his hands, and said that you're going to be bound to Jerusalem, and that absolutely came true. Though there be prophecies, They will fail. They'll become useless, inactive. It's in the future passive. That is, one day in the future, God is going to eliminate this. It's going to just fade away by itself. Where there is tongues, that's languages, they shall cease. They shall cease. They'll stop, come to an end. Where there is knowledge. Again, it's the gift of knowledge. It is the capacity to know and to understand the Word of God, is to teach the Word of God, to make the Word of God simple, to be grasped and understood by everyone, this gift of knowledge. But this gift of knowledge, it will vanish away, become needless and useless. Then Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know in part. That is, we know in parts and portions. We don't have the whole picture. We don't understand all mysteries. We don't understand the deep things of God. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Our mind has a limited capacity to grasp and to understand spiritual truth. You remember Nicodemus, when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And Jesus was talking about spiritual things, but Nicodemus could only think of physical things. Must a man go again into his mother's womb and be born again physically? See, our mind, because it's limited in capacity to know and to understand these great spiritual truth, we know in part. We prophesy in part. We don't know all the mysteries of God. You know, who can fully understand and explain the Trinity or the sovereignty of God, the free will of man? You know, these things we simply, even though we don't understand them, we take them by faith. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But, Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, then that which is in part will be done away with. It will cease. It will be no more. Now, there's great division as to what the Apostle Paul means here by that which is perfect. It's in the neuter tense, which we could translate it that perfect thing. Now, there are generally three positions that people take as to what this perfect is. When that which is perfect, that perfect thing, when it has come. Some say it's the Bible. That when the New Testament canon was finished, when John finished the book of the Revelation, that these gifts, these sign gifts, were done away with. They vanished away. They ceased when the Bible was completed. Others say that which is perfect refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he returns, that which is perfect or complete, who is in his perfection comes, then that which is in part will be done away with. And I'll be honest with you, I've always held to the first view, the Bible, that when the Bible is completed, then the sign gifts were done away with. Now, when I had to study for this, I had to change my view. Now, I've held that view for a number of years, and it wasn't easy. There's a third view, and this third view I take now, that Paul is speaking of in eternity. In eternity, that which is perfect, when we are glorified, when we are perfect, then these things will be done away with. All right, then in verse 11 and 12, Paul gives an illustration. These things are passing away. These things are vanishing. In verse 11, here's the illustration. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's the point of this illustration? When I was a child, now Paul is not referring to his infancy, physical age. He is referring to spiritual age. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul, he told the Corinthians, I would like to feed you with meat, but I can't. I have to feed you with milk because you are babes in Christ. Paul is talking about babes in Christ or people who are spiritually immature. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, full grown, spiritually mature, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what is the point of this illustration? When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. It's this. Here were these Corinthians. They were seeking after these great sign gifts, primarily tongues. They wanted to be admired. They want people to envy them. Look at the gift I have. Look at the ability I have. Look how I am empowered by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, it is all childish. You think of someone, even though they may be an adult, they are emotionally immature. Someone who is immature, no matter what age they are, is you recognize me, you look at me. You know, why does a baby cry? I need attention. You're not looking at me. See, that's someone who is spiritually immature. That's these Corinthian believers. They were babes in Christ. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be admired. They wanted to be envied. They wanted the praise of men. But Paul said, but when I came a man, I put away childish things. To be spiritually mature means this. You don't need recognition. You don't need attention. You will serve others without acknowledgement. You will love others. You will do for them. You will seek their good, their benefit, their help, without praise, without glory, and without self-recognition. For when I was a child. This illustration now goes from mature, immature. In verse 12, Paul says, and now we see in a mirror dimly, darkly. In Corinth, the mirrors that they had were polished bronze or brass. And have you ever looked in polished metal to try to see your image? You know, it's out of focus. It's blurred. It wasn't until the 16th century that the mirror that we have today was invented. And so Paul is saying, you know, when you think about spiritual truth, spiritual mysteries, we're looking into a mirror darkly. We can't grasp everything. We don't know everything because our mind is limited. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, we can think about heaven. We can think about its beauty and glory. We can imagine all we would like. But we don't know really what heaven's going to be like. You know, we sit here today, we worship. We're doing the best that we can to worship God, but I can tell you this with absolute sureness, that our worship here will never compare to our worship there. We will know what worship is like when we are in glory before God. We are looking in a glass dimly. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle John said, beloved, now, right now, this day, now as a Christian, now are we the children of God. But it has not yet appeared, it has not been made manifest, it has not been revealed yet what we shall be. We look in a mirror dimly, darkly. We don't know all mystery. We don't have all knowledge. We're trying to do the best we can. You know, it's like trying to look in your image after you've taken a shower and the mirror's all fogged up. You know, you're trying to look. And you see, that's what Paul is saying in this illustration. We don't have everything. We don't know everything. And look what he says here. But now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, see now, on earth, then heaven, face to face. Now, on earth, in part, then in heaven, I shall know as I am known. See, that's why I had to drop my view. Paul, now, on earth, then in heaven, it's glory when we shall be revealed. And then the conclusion. And now abide. Notice, no gifts, no spiritual gifts, but Christian graces. Now abide. Now continues on this earth faith, hope, love. Now abide faith. Now, faith in the Bible is used two ways. It is used, first of all, in regard to salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. So faith is the instrument by which we connect with the Savior. We trust in Christ. But faith is more than just saving faith. It is sustaining faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith. We walk by faith. You think of Hebrews 11, by faith, each verse begins, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, and so on it goes. We're saved by faith, but we're not done with faith. We still trust God in this life. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Now abide faith, hope, the return of Christ. Titus 2, verse 13 speaks of the blessed hope. Love, agape love, God's kind of love. Love that seeks the good of others. But the greatest of these three, is love. Paul makes a statement like that, and it begs the question, why is love the greatest? You know, we admire men, when we read biographies, who did many mighty things through faith, we're admonished to live by faith. We hope in the return of Christ. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. These are great graces in a Christian's life. But why does Paul say love is the greatest? Greatest in comparison. Love outranks, it outstrips faith and hope. And why? Let me give you three reasons. Number one is when we get to glory, when it's then, not now, but then, there will no longer be any need for faith and hope. Faith and hope is exercised while we are on this earth. Love will continue in heaven. Another reason is faith and hope are things that we do that are directed toward God. We put our faith in God. We put our trust in God. We put our hope in God. They are man-centered, directed toward God. Love is something that is God-centered, directed to us. For God so loved the world. A third reason is that when we on this earth love one another, when we follow the Lord's commandment to love one another, we, by some means and to some measure, are imitating this great attribute of God. Love never fails. Richard Lenski, he was a German-born Lutheran. He was a great expositor. He was a conservative expositor. He was a great Lutheran pastor. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says on this verse, he says this, that when we come to rest in the bosom of God, it will be because of love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. We would never know as Christian people what love is if we didn't see it illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we as Christian people of Christian Bible Church, may we be imitators of God. May we follow the example of love. We may be hurt, wounded, offended. May we love. People may say things against us, to us. May there be love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.